Romans 9, verse 30. We'll read through chapter 10 and verse 4. We covered these verses last time, verses 30 through 33. And today we want to deal with chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. But we'll read the whole section to get it in its context. And I'll remind you at this point that the chapter divisions are arbitrary. The verse divisions are arbitrary. They were not in the original. And I think that this section makes up a cohesive unit. That's why we read it together, to keep it in its context. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture today. We thank you for the fact today, Lord, that you're in control, and that you have been in the complete control from the beginning of time, from man's innocence in the garden to his continued sinfulness today. You've been in control. And through it all, you've been unfolding your revelation in the Bible, God's holy word, and you have made it plain to men, anyone who wanted to see it, what your plan was, what you were doing. And you made provision for the whole problem of sin in the Lord Jesus Christ, and sending him to die on the cross that we might have life. You made provision. But even in that, you maintained complete control as to even who would believe, as opposed to who would not believe. And Paul has been answering that question, what about Israel? We thank you today, Lord, that you were in control with regard to the question of Israel and the question of the Gentiles. And we thank you today for your grace, that somehow in your divine sovereignty, your divine control, you saw fit to include us in your plan. Us in this building today, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, have done so in response to your plan. We thank you for that plan. We thank you for your mercies, which are new every day. Thank you for your provision. And we thank you that not only did you save us, but you've given us a life to live, and you want us to live it in such a way as to please you. And I pray that this service today would be one more step in that direction, that we might grow in grace and become in practice the people which we are now in position. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul has been dealing in Romans 9 with the question of God's divine sovereignty and the fact that he is in control. He mentioned God's mighty choices in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And the question has arisen, what about the nation Israel? Weren't they God's chosen people? What happened to them? And Paul's heart goes out to the nation. He says there in chapter 9, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Chapter 9, verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, who are the fathers, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Paul has a heart for the nation Israel. But he goes on to explain that it is God who has set the nation aside. God, in his divine sovereignty, has seen fit to set aside the nation Israel temporarily and begin to turn to the Gentiles, to begin to call out from among the Gentiles a people for his name's sake. And in verse 6 all the way down through verse 29, Paul makes it manifestly clear that God is in complete control with regard to this question. And he uses Old Testament examples there, that God chose Isaac. He did not prefer Ishmael. It was the word of promise that came to Sarah at about this time. Next year, you're going to have a son, it says over there in Genesis. And so it was. So it was God's choice that determined that it would be Isaac through whom the line of promise would come, and not Ishmael. And then he makes the thing even a little bit closer to home. Two sons that were born of descendants of promise, Jacob and Esau, about whom God says, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. If you've been here with us, you know the comments on that. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, as there may it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, verse 16, it does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And even takes this example of Pharaoh there in verse 17, for this very purpose. I raised you up, Pharaoh, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. It doesn't seem fair. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And Paul says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it, or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And then he discusses this thing, and we're coming home here to this section. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Well, Pharaoh was that vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so, verse 23, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Those vessels of mercy were represented in the Old Testament in the nation Israel. But now Paul is making it plain that the thing has been reversed. Israel has now been set aside and has taken what amounts to Pharaoh's position. Israel is now a vessel of wrath. Israel falls under the temporal wrath of God and has been set aside. So if you talk to most Jews today, they don't know Christ. They don't believe in Christ. They don't believe he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. They are, for the most part, unbelievers and fall under God's temporal wrath, and they are not experiencing his blessing. God's temporal blessing has been transferred from the nation Israel to the Gentiles. And God is now building a church and calling out for himself a people from among the Gentiles for his name's sake, so that the Gentiles are now not only the objects of God's eternal life by faith, but also the object of his temporal blessings by faith. We here today are the object of God's temporal blessings. He pours them out upon us. His mercies indeed are new every day. So right now, currently, Israel stands as a vessel of God's temporal wrath. Gentiles, believing Gentiles, stand as vessels of God's mercy. And so is the situation. Well, God is in control. He has determined that it is going to be this way. And in verses 30 through 33, we saw last time that man basically reflects God's choice. This is not a defense of why God chose, as I said. It does not explain why God chose the Gentiles, i.e., they were better, they were more responsive, they were more likely to believe, or any such thing as that. And he is not rejecting the Jews because they are hard, especially wicked people, or any such thing. The reason why God has set aside the Jew in favor of the Gentile at this present time
can only be found in God. There is no reason in either the Jew or the Gentile why God has done this. The reason is in God Himself. And so the Gentiles, who weren't even in the race, they weren't pursuing righteousness, found it. They found it by faith because God reached out and showed them the gift, and they received the gift with thanksgiving. But Israel over there running like mad, pursuing a law of righteousness, or a law that would yield forth in righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. He says it's their fault. It wasn't. He doesn't say, well, it was just God's choice here, even though in a sense, ultimately, that's a valid thing. But if you just simply look at Israel and ask yourself, well, what was Israel doing through all this? She was out there running, pursuing a law of righteousness, and didn't arrive at that law. They stumbled, verse 32b, over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." So, Israel's been set aside, Gentiles have been called in, and so, for the most part, God is drawing out for himself today from among the Gentiles a people for his name's sake. Most people in the church are Gentiles. Some exceptions, there's some Jews that get saved, but most Jews, the majority of Jews, reject Christ. The nation has been set aside, and God is continuing then to work with the Gentiles to build a church. Now he begins to remind the people that he's not just being hard on Israel at this point. He says, "My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Paul feels compelled to remind his readers of his kind disposition toward the Jews after such strong remarks about their sins. And their sins were mighty. I mean, they worked against God in their pursuit of righteousness, ironically. They thought they could establish their own, but it proved unsuccessful. But Paul still has a heart for the Jews. He cares about them. And if you'll notice, each of these three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, begin with an exposure of Paul's compassionate heart toward the Jews. He wants the people to know that he cares about the Jews. Nobody will be able to honestly say that Paul does not love the Jews with all his heart. Indeed, he does. How could you say otherwise if he said, as he did in chapter 9, that he would be willing to be accursed for his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, the Jews? He'd be willing to go to hell in order that they might be saved and go to heaven. He has a heart for the Jews. Do we have a heart like that for anybody? Not to mention the Jews, but do we care that much about anybody's salvation that we would be willing to be accursed that they might be saved? Paul cares about the Jews. So he's not making these remarks because of hostility. He's not bitter against the Jews because he's suffered persecution at their hands, which indeed he has. It's none of that. He has no selfish motivation for saying what he said with regard to God's choices, Israel's response, and the Gentiles' response. He is speaking honestly from a compassionate heart. He's telling the truth. So we have here this direct address of a family term, brethren. Paul continues to address his readers in this section then as fellow believers. And he informs them of his heart's desire and his prayer to God. Now the word translated desire here might better be translated in every other case, I think it is, goodwill or favor or even good pleasure. Let me read it that way. Brethren, the good pleasure of my heart and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. You want to know what would make me happy, Paul says? Their salvation. And it's not just a thing that he has where he knows that this would make him feel good, but he takes it to the Lord in prayer. And the word for prayer here is a Greek word which implies praying out of a sense of lack or need. He looks at the nation. He sees them under God's temporal wrath. And he sees the need that is there. And that need is what prompts him to come before the Lord and to begin to make supplication in their behalf. And he's praying to God. He doesn't skip that. He says, "My heart's desire," or the good pleasure of my heart, and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Now, do you see an irony in that? He is praying to God, the same sovereign who is in control in chapter 9. The same sovereign who is in control in chapter 9, he is addressing that God. And in chapter 9, what did we learn? God is in control. God has set aside the Jews. And the Gentiles have been called in. They found righteousness, not even seeking it. It was that sovereign of chapter 9 to whom this address is made. Now, Paul wants them to be saved. Saved from what? Well, the penalty of sin. That would be eternal salvation. But they also, he also wants to see the Israelites saved from the power of sin, to come to the place where in this life, right here and now, they're enjoying God's blessing every day and are no longer vessels of wrath, as he describes in chapter 9 and verse 22. Now, it proves to be a dilemma for some people that Paul would turn to this sovereign God and address him with regard to the need of the nation, inasmuch as God is in complete control and has set the Gentile, or rather the Jews, aside. Well, you know that there's something interesting here, because from God's perspective, don't miss this, from God's perspective, even though God is in control and has called the Gentiles in for salvation, having temporarily set aside the Jews are still at fault. It is not God who is blamed for the Jew not believing. It is the Jew who is blamed. And that is the paradox of sovereignty. It is something that we can't fully reconcile in our minds. But again, I say, it is to this sovereign God to whom Paul's prayer request is addressed here in this chapter. And it proves to be a dilemma for many. For if God has determined to save Gentiles, setting aside the Jews for now, then how can Paul pray for the salvation of the Jews? He seems to be praying contrarily to the will of God, doesn't he? I mean, if God is the one who's called in the Gentiles and has set aside the Jews, and now Paul is praying for the Jews that they might be saved, isn't he contradicting the plan of God by praying for the salvation of the Jews? No, he isn't. Because God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9, and he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. Now this proves to me once again, and I hope you see the paradox, that the doctrine of election cannot be reduced to the level of human understanding. God will be God. Let God be God. And besides that, what good would it do Paul to address a God who is less than sovereign? What good would that do? He has to address a sovereign God. The sovereign God is the only party in the universe that can do anything about this. And it is precisely because of God's sovereignty that there's hope for the Jew. If God is in control and he has mercy on whom he desires, then it is solely in him that there is hope for the Jews. Paul has made the proper address, and his prayer will be answered. Thus, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Romans chapter 11, verses 26 through 27. Paul's prayer will be answered in due course. And Paul, you can feel his heart throb here for the Jews. He says, verse 2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And Paul knew well the zeal of which he spoke. He had that zeal once. And I'll just read about it for you from Philippians chapter 3, verse 4b and following. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul had the zeal that the Jews now have. He had it at one time. But that zeal was not in accordance with knowledge. And the Greek word implies full knowledge, or in some cases, experiential knowledge. So they didn't have it. They were not operating in accordance with experiential knowledge, in accordance with the full knowledge that was required for salvation and spiritual maturity. The Jews substituted the shadow of the law for the very form or image of the reality, which is Christ, Hebrews 10:1. And may I say this, anybody today who thinks that his salvation in any way whatsoever depends on his performance, including the performance of continued faithfulness to the Lord, has a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. I want to say that again. I don't want you to miss that. It's essential to understand this. Are you really in the category of the believing Gentile? Or are you actually more in the category of what the unbelieving Jew is like, seeking to establish your own righteousness? I say it again. Anybody today who thinks that his salvation in any way whatsoever depends on his performance, including the concept of continued faithfulness to the Lord, has a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. What a tragedy. What bondage. And many so-called evangelical Christians go on and on and on, performing, trying, doing, running, pursuing, and they're in bondage. And they never know what it's really like to be free. And Paul said in Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of bondage. Don't go back under bondage, under some form of law wherein you must perform or die. You must perform, or else we might begin to doubt whether you were ever really saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. It's not in keeping with the facts of the case. And he explains further in verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So, as I said, he wants to explain himself. And when you see that little word, F-O-R, there's another explanation coming. In some cases, a cause. But in this case, I think it's a further explanation. Not knowing, not understanding, not recognizing, not properly regarding the righteousness of God. They were sinning through their ignorance. They were in ignorance about God's righteousness. That is, God's righteousness as a gift by faith in Jesus. They were seeking to establish their own through law keeping, as we saw, and they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So here we see that ignorance is neither bliss nor an excuse. It isn't mere sincerity that counts. It takes more than sincere seeking to establish one's own righteousness before God to assure life. Or should I say, it takes less. Now, let me say that again. It takes more than sincere seeking to establish one's own righteousness before God to assure life. Or should I say, it takes less than that. For by seeking to establish one's own righteousness, one sets himself up in competition with God's perfect righteousness provided freely in Christ. To compete with the righteousness of Christ is to be under the law, and that's what the Jews insisted on. So to the extent that a man does that is, competes with the righteousness that God has granted in Christ, he is actually in rebellion against God. Even though he has a zeal for God, it's not in accordance with knowledge. He's in rebellion against God because he is not subjecting himself to the righteousness of God. And man's righteousness, even at its best, is as filthy rags in God's sight. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. One subjects himself to God's righteousness by faith in Jesus and not by law keeping. It is a gift of God's grace. Don't compete with the righteousness which God has made available in Christ Jesus. Another explanation, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now he's back to the law again. And so it is. It's never very far from his mind in the book of Romans. The law is always back there. And he comes and he deals with it, and he moves away. He deals with questions that for a moment seem unrelated, such as the sovereignty of God in Romans 9. And then he comes back to it and says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So any residual ideas about the place of the law remaining for righteousness in salvation or Christian living should be removed by this verse. God had originally said concerning the law that a man may live if he does them, the things in the law, Leviticus 18:5. Now that's right out of the Old Testament. That's a fact. A man may live if he does them. Of course, no one ever lived by doing them, because no man ever kept the law. And Paul says over there in Galatians 3:21 that if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. If there was such a law out there of any kind, any way, shape, or form, any available law out there that was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. There wasn't any law out there like that. And we have God's law in the Old Testament. And by the way, that's the only one that God ever respected anyway. Men established many others, but that's the only law that's really valid as far as God is concerned there in the Old Testament, the Mosaic system, 613 precepts. There was no law available by which life could be imparted. So that statement there is invalidated by the inability of men to perform. A man may live if he does them, but no man could do them. That very truth of Leviticus 18:5, that the very idea of life by law keeping was canceled when Christ died on the cross, because that verse, Leviticus 18:5, and its application was nullified when Christ died. Now, let's look at this little word, end. Now, if you look in your Bible, you might see a little number by it, and you can go over to the center reference or the margin there, whatever side of the page it's on, and or perhaps in Ryrie, a note at the bottom of the page, and I didn't read him. I don't even know what he says. And you'll see various alternative meanings to the word there. It's the word telos in Greek, and our translators in the New American Standard have chosen the word end, and by that they mean termination. In the margin is offered the word goal, and other authors have offered the meaning fulfillment. So some have tried to make the word telos here mean fulfillment. And Christ did fulfill the law. I came not to nullify the law, says Jesus, Matthew 5, or destroy the law, verses 17 through 19, but to fulfill it. So Christ is definitely the fulfillment of the law. But the word telos really can't mean fulfillment. There's no example where telos means fulfillment. So we cannot say that he is talking about fulfillment here. Others have said it means goal, and that's a fact too. Christ is indeed the goal of the law. He is the very form of which the law was a shadow. I referred to Hebrews 10:1 earlier. But Paul uses the word telos to mean goal only once in all of his writings, and he uses the word telos a number of times, but only in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5 does he use the word telos to mean goal. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure conscience, a pure heart, and so forth. That is the only place where Paul uses the word telos to mean goal. The rest of the time Paul uses the word telos, he means it in the sense of end or termination of something. And that is the meaning which best fits the context here. Christ is the end or termination of the law to everyone, not absolutely, but to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes has been set free from the law. All others who do not believe are still under some form of law, although God does not recognize any work that they do under it, because the law has been done away. The law has been done away. And we heard read earlier, Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul makes it very plain that the law has been done away. And Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, makes it very plain that he has taken that which was there and consisted of decrees against us, he's taken it out of the way, and he's nailed it to the cross. The law has been done away. Galatians 3:25 says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, but now that we've come to Christ by faith, we're no longer under a tutor. The law has been done away. Romans 7:6 says, but now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And these verses here, we've gone over them before. Hebrews 7:12, verse 18, verse 19, verse 22, Hebrews 8:6-8, verse 13, 9:1, 15, chapter 10, verses 1-18. The Bible says in many, many places and in many ways, the law has been done away. The believer is not under the law. He is under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And it is an entirely different thing. We are not in bondage anymore, but we are under the Spirit. It is a wonderful thing, the liberty that we have in Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Have you experienced that liberty? Have you trusted Christ? Or are you still like the Jew over here, running like mad, trying to pursue, trying to perform, trying to get there, ever falling short, but keep on running, you might make it. You'll never make it because you're competing with the righteousness of Christ. See, there was no righteousness that could be established by performance. God knew it. All along he had predicted that his Son would come. His Son would come. He came and he died. And when he died, he took care of all of our obligations as far as the law was concerned. You know what our obligation was? Death. Because cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. So Christ has fulfilled the law. He died the death that was due us. And when we look to him, we are set free from the law. And for the first time in our lives, we're able to love God freely and to serve him because we love him. Do you have it as your heart's pleasure today to pray to God for Israel, that the Jews might be saved? You know, Paul's request has not been answered yet. And I think we ought to join with him in his heart throb. And since the pleasure of his heart to look to God for the salvation of the Jews, I tell you, that salvation for the Jews is nearer by some 2,000 years than it was when Paul prayed that prayer. I hope that we have the same heart throb as Paul had. And by the way, do you believe today? Are you trusting Christ as your Savior? Or are you running? Are you competing with the righteousness of Christ, seeking to establish your own? Well, for those of us who have sensed the liberty that is ours in Christ to love him and to serve him because we love him, we don't want to go back under bondage anymore. We want to be compliant with Paul's command. In Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of bondage. We don't want to go back into jail. We don't want to be locked up. We don't want to have the ball and chain put on our ankles to drag around with us anymore. We want the liberty that is ours in Christ. And we long for those who are still in bondage, who are still running, that they might too have the freedom that is ours in Christ. It's free. It's available as a gift to anyone who will believe. Turn to hymn number 205.